We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Right, now listen carefully. I have something very important to tell you, and I want you to get in the right frame of mind. So pay attention, sit up straight. Get your notes ready. It's not a message for just some, it's actually a message for everybody in the room. And it's critical that you pay attention to it because I've understood this, I've actually worked it out, I've been working on a riddle and a proverb for some time, and I have the answer. And it's important for you to pay attention to you, whoever it is, stop writing and just fiddling and pay attention. As you're taking notes, don't play games, pay attention. No SMSing at the moment. This is critical and vital, and you must pay attention to me. Now, I think it's a fairly rude way to start a talk. It's kind of in your face and confrontatory and sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? But it's how Psalm 49 starts. Hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom. The meditations of my heart shall be understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb. I'll solve my riddle to the music of a lyre. Sit down, shut up, listen. I got the answer. Now pay attention. That's the opening of Psalm 43. It's 49, rather. Psalm 49, verses 1 to 3, 1 to 4. The psalmist is sure that he has an important message for us to hear. And so he runs out this little barrage, this little kind of trumpet voluntary to kind of get our attention to what is being said. And what is said in... You see it in verse 12 and verse 20, is man in his pomp will not remain, he's like the beasts that perish. Or man in his pomp yet without understanding is like the beasts that perish. And so back to Ecclesiastes we go. For it sounds like Psalm 49, like Psalm 39, is teaching some of the wisdom literature that we have in Ecclesiastes. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we'll come back to Psalm 49 in due time. Ecclesiastes 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way, the spirit comes in to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is a vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors of the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of a song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter is all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, one of the joys in life is cricket, and one of the joys in life are intelligent barracking out of the Sydney Cricket Ground. But I suppose the most famous call that has been heard over many years there, although of recent times has fallen out of favour, is, "Have a go, you mug." It's an important call to make, because the man who doesn't have a go, in the end, is a mug. That's why Englishmen can't play Shane Warne. Not because he's a mug and took drugs, but because they won't have a go. And if you don't have a go, you're doomed. Proverbial wisdom is always very contradictory, isn't it? Fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and he who hesitates is lost. Look before you leap, but a stitch in time saves nine. Well, Ecclesiastes 3 is the time to leap. It's the time to rush in. It's a time not so much to consider, although considering is in it, but leap you must. That is what it's about. And one reason people will not cast their bread upon the waters, will not take action, is because of ignorance. They think that they don't know enough. They've got to know all the consequences of their actions before they would know that this is the right action to take. It's the problem of empiricism and the problem of utilitarianism. You can never know the consequences until after the action has taken place. So if you have to know the consequences before you take the action, well, you can't know the act. There's another debate taking place at the moment as to whether gay couples can adopt. And so they're out scurrying around the world to find the consequences of gay adoptions. But until they start it, you don't know the consequences. But once you've done it for 20 years, the consequences could be so devastating that there's no winding back the clock. So how do you make a decision when you can't know the outcome if you're making decisions on the basis of outcomes? The utilitarian scientific world was always deeply flawed. And people want to be in control, and so they balk at making any action. But the author says you don't know, therefore have a go. I mean, that's what it's about. Cast your bread in the waters, for you find, give a portion to seven or even eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. The clouds. You never know what's going to happen. Down verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both are lying, but you don't know. So just do what you've got to do, because you don't know the outcome and can't know the outcome. But if you don't do anything, well, then you do know the outcome. I mean, he who aims at nothing is bound to succeed, isn't he? That's the only person who's in control, the person who does nothing. There are many people who need this advice, because they worry and anxious and so become transfixed in inactivity. They feel the need for omniscience in order to live. But such a life is reduced to being spectators. You're not living, you're observing, you're photographing. Life is always uncertain, but it is certain that you can't win unless you try. So have a go, you mug. Some will say, okay, but I must decide first, I must choose, I must act. First I must study, read, listen, photocopy. Well, there's truth and there's wisdom in it, but uncertainty will always remain. And so you get that famous student verse in chapter 12, verse 12. The library is huge. There is no end. A friend of mine who turned 50, who's a bookworm, reads about 5 books a week. And at 50, he worked out his professional life. He had 15 years left, and that meant 3,680 books. He's a worrywart. He actually counted it up and worked out he only had 3,680 books that he had left time to read. And, of course, 3,680 books is very few in a public library. It's hardly any. Out of the millions and millions of books, he decided, I've now got to choose carefully because I don't have time to read anything and everything anymore. I've only got time to read 3,680 books. That means in a 45-year working life, you only get 11,000 books to read, which is only a small section of the Moore College Library. Over a 45-year period, that's if you keep your rate up at 5 a week. Study is so wearisome because who can remember what they read years ago? You know, if you only read a couple of books, you can remember them. But once you start reading books 5 a week, who can remember whether you've read it, let alone, in fact, you go to some libraries, there's little marks on the books because people can't remember whether they read them or not, so they mark them. On page 37, they always put a little circle around them so that when they go to the library, they can look up and there's a circle around, I've read that one, so I put it back on the shelf. But if you can't remember you read it or not, except that the little circle's around page 37, you must read it again and again and again, and it's called Alzheimer's. Study is endless, but some may be sitting on the fence, waiting for the final answers, waiting, 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 not studying history, which teaches you that final answers never come. Man, it's like people studying a road map as the car gently rolls over a cliff. I mean, they've got to know where they're going, haven't they? No, not really. It's like the spouse who always checks up on their partner to see if they're unfaithful. You can't live that way. You just have to trust and take action. The only way to live at some point is to act. To act on the best information that is available, but to act. To act on limited information, but to act. But you must act. That's what he's saying. You've got to step over the log. Action produces business people. But business people who take no risks are called public servants. They create no wealth. They spend their time in committee and power plays, assuring themselves of the best seat on the fence. The fence, of course, being paid by the taxpayers, who are the risk takers. It's much like that in church life, isn't it? One of the problems that the Anglican Church has had is too many public servants on their parish councils. And one of the advantages that we have seen and the growth that we've seen in some other denominations, such as the Pentecostals, is the lack of public servants on their parish councils or church committees, etc., and the large number of little businessmen who are used to taking action, taking risk, doing things. There's a denominational difference between the Presbyterians and the Anglicans are public servants, whereas the Baptists and Brethren and Pentecostals are business people, and there's significant difference in the decision making. Action is needed. Okay, well, that's the framework of chapter 11 and 12. It's about action, but which action, when? Well, it's more about when. It's while you may is the answer. Enjoy life is what the writer is writing about, which is kind of surprising considering how pessimistic he is as an author, and may surprise you to see that he's really encouraging us to enjoy life while we may. It's actually been a theme throughout the book. Enjoy work, enjoy food, enjoy drink. But usually, at best, it's meaningless. And that's what he wants us to understand. The enjoyment should be taken, but don't think it means anything. It's the catch of this chapter's philosophy of enjoying life. It's while you may. Robert Herrick in the 17th century wrote, "Gather ye rosebuds while you may. Old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." You can only gather your rosebuds while you may. You sit down and work out whether or not it's good to take them today or come back tomorrow is too late. While you can, that's when you do it. So verses 7 and 8, you see, life is, of chapter 11, life is to be enjoyed while you have the light of life. You don't have it for long. Darkness is for a long time, so, hey, enjoy it while you can. And enjoy it particularly, not so much just before death, when you've worked out everything and read everything, but enjoy it while you're young, while you still can enjoy it. Because the advancing darkness brings the stresses of life. And so the fleeting nature of joy and happiness is such that you must grab hold of it while you're young enough to be able to still grab hold of it. And so the author looks to youth, the time of life which is enjoyable, the time of happiness and merrymaking and fun and pleasure and laughter and love. The old drinking song became famous again in the 1960s and 70s, and I won't sing it to you now, but those were the days, my friends. I thought they'd never end. It's the student song again that I mentioned to you yesterday. Let us live then and be glad while young life is before us. But the Proverbs teach us the same, that the glory of the youth is their strength. There is a glory about youth that has to do with bodily strength and appetite and is to be enjoyed. This now is the age of youth to enjoy. It's the easiest time, it's the best time, it's the only time really for joy and fun. So be joyful to the brim. Fill your hearts with happiness as long as you've got youth on your side. The baby boomers are always talking and dreaming and thinking and remembering the 60s, because that's when they were young. They haven't had an enjoyable day since. That's what they're dreaming, that's what they're thinking, that's what they keep telling you about over and over again when they were young, although they never talk of it in those terms, they just talk about it in the 60s. As if the 60s was the only decade in the history of mankind when anybody ever enjoyed themselves. It's the only decade in which the baby boomers enjoyed themselves. But all kinds of people enjoyed themselves in the 50s and in the flares in the 70s. And all kinds of people can enjoy themselves today if they're young enough. I mean, the best years of your life in the Australian culture that we have are your 20s. Sorry for some of you. You've just slipped out, haven't you? But the 20s, you've got the maximum health. You'll never be as healthy as you were when you were 20s. You've got all the adult advantages of freedoms and abilities and you can go and do whatever you want to do, and you yet haven't got many of the responsibilities, the mortgage and the children and the and all the kinds of worries and cares that come upon you. It's the time to enjoy life from 18 to 28. That's it. I just dropped a few more people out. There's that. Before chapter 11:9 follows, disintegration sets in. Before this integration, before the grey hair, before the old age, for you will not always be healthy, you will not always be young, you will not always be carefree, you will not always be happy. Youth slips away and gives way to age and death, and age and death are not fun. The process is bad. The psalmist does it in Psalm 37, so I'll do it to you. I've lived long enough now to see hardly any of my friends, or either my contemporaries or the people who are younger than me and that I has whose lives I know, hardly any of them reached 40 without a major tragedy in their life. Yet at 20, hardly any of them ever imagined that there would be one. A major tragedy, bankruptcy or serious illness, car accident or divorce, or one of their children dying, or it just goes on. Hardly any of my friends made it to 40. And yet at 20, you're not told that that is going to happen. That's unimaginable. But by 40, most people are carrying fairly heavy scars, some which will never be resolved. But of course, by the time you reach 60, the body starts packing it in on a whole range of ways. The average doctor doesn't see a man from about 18 to 38. You see boys when they're children, but from 18 to 38, most men hardly visit a doctor. From 58 to 88, that's where they spend all their time, just in the doctor's waiting room. That's life. Now, there's that wonderful period in which you are free from the health worries, but the darkness will come and the storms of life approach. And so you get this wonderful poem in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, describing the onset of age. Like all good poetry, if you try and analyse it too carefully, you destroy it. It's evocative. You've got to grab hold of the image without trying to work out exactly what the silver cord is, what the golden bowl is. They're images of life. They're images of vitality. They're images of what's worthwhile. But silver cords break, golden bowls break. And so what wonderful thing you had will in the end break. It will be destroyed like a silver cord, like a golden bowl. And then what was so valuable is no longer as valuable. It's a poem which just piles image upon image upon image of the decrepitude of death coming into your life. Wonderful images. The keepers, the guards, tremble. The strong stoop. Those who are afraid of heights and they're afraid of the streets. The magnificent image of the grasshopper dragging himself along. And while we are still alive, the desire fails because a man's going to his eternal home. A man I know who I've always admired, who's older than me, considerably older than me, but I always admired him. He is such a robust, outgoing, masculine, strong, confident person. Told me the other day, never travels a train at night because he's afraid now. It's come as a shock to me because he's always been such a kind of gung-ho, out there kind of personality. But, well, he's 70 and it's scary when you're 70 in the train and you can't defend yourself, let alone anybody else anymore. And so he doesn't go out at night if he's got to go by train anymore. It'll happen to you. It'll happen to me. It happens to us all. That's the character of getting old. And that's what this poem is about. There's danger in the streets. And I'm afraid. So when you look into the mirror, you mustn't look into the rear vision mirror about your youth all the time. You actually have to look into a mirror of the future. Life, real life, true life, your life, looks, while you've still got the eyes to see, look at old people. Go to the old people's homes, the endless convalescent homes that are now going to have to be built for the baby boomers, from which, of course, you never convalesce. It's one of the characteristics of convalescent homes. You never convalesce from them. Go and look at yourself. Look at your tomorrow. For those old people are you tomorrow. That's what they are. For my leaving certificate, because we didn't have the higher school certificate in my day, for my leaving certificate was set a novel by Arnold Bennett called The Old Wives' Tale, a novel which I hope for most of your sake you've never had to read. Hands up those who have ever read The Old Wives' Tale. I can speak freely here. I am in this room the greatest expert on The Old Wives' Tale. My copy ran to 607 pages, I know, because the whole way through it I was keeping on turning up and counting how many pages I had done and how many were yet to go. It was an exercise in mental arithmetic rather than in reading. The Old Wives' Tale is the story of two young women, young and beautiful, who slowly get old during the course of the novel and then die. That's what the storyline is. The storyline came to Arnold Bennett when he was in a tea shop because he saw two very old, fat, troubled women, fuss-budgety old kind of women there, and he saw a couple of young women, and the young women laughed at the old women. And it came as a flashing insight to him that one day those young women will be those old women. But how do those young women turn into those old women? What is it that does it? And he says it happens by an infinite number of infinitesimal changes. Infinitesimal and unperceived. And so to demonstrate that, he writes a book which is an infinite number of infinitesimal changes. And so it's only if you compare the first chapter and the last chapter you'll see what has happened to you. You've just followed these two women's lives, inch by inch, millimetre by millimetre, through 50, 60 years, until in the end they turn out to be the old women that they were laughing at the beginning of the book. It is a dead, boring book, making only one point, and I would have thought about as difficult a book to make a 16-year-old Australian male interested in English literature as you could possibly have set. I mean, that I've ever read a book since is a miracle. I doubt whether any of my contemporaries have. It really was a dreadful way to introduce English literature. But the point is actually the point of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And we've got a few years of youthful enjoyment.
Grab them.
Enjoy them. That's what he's saying. But while you're young, remember him. While your strength, while your health, while you're happy, now is the time to remember God. Chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. And so 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Does he say it to take the joy out of youth? No. There's a godless response to the Bible, that one is. No, he's for joy. Joy is not only found in ungodliness and sinfulness. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Joy can be found in godliness. And he wants you to remember joy, but remember God, but who has created life and joy, but it's in remember God so that you will not be confused about the joy, so that you will not misunderstand the joys of your youth, so that you will not think like the baby boomers think, that this is life, this is the real life, that happiness is the pursuit of life. Happiness is a fleeting pleasure of the youth. It's a passing phase of your existence, like acne. Enjoy it while you have it, or get rid of acne while you have it, but it passes. It's just life. That's just part of life. Don't endlessly be mutton dressed up like lamb, hoping desperately to hang on to your youth as our youth-infested culture does. The poor wretches of our society who cannot understand that what they have in their youth was but a passing thing, because when they were youth, enjoying that life, they didn't think of God. They thought of enjoyment of life was all there was. It was classic. I happened to be in England when the Queen Mum died and the funeral was on and all the rest of it, and saw the crowds and all the rest of it, and didn't go to the funeral. I saw it on television. You get a much better view. And so when you had the Queen Mum's funeral, chapter 12, verses 1 to 7 were read, beautifully read, at the funeral. But the whole point of chapter 12, verses 1 to 7 is verse 8. But that was not read. You see, we can talk about this fine old lady, beautiful young woman that she was, living over her 100 years, and talk about the way in which her life closed in around her in the end, and as finally the golden bowl is broken and the silver cord is snapped. But we can't say, and by the way, folks, it was all vanity. Vanity of vanities is all vanity. That is not a sentence available for you at the Queen Mum's funeral. And of course, therefore, the whole point of the passage is lost. Because, yes, she was beautiful. Yes, she did have a wonderful, charmed life, although the poor woman in her old age, can you imagine? With mothers, you never stop being a mother. Right? You can't be demothered, so to speak. And so with being a mother means you worry. As soon as you're pregnant, you worry. From there on in, for the rest of your existence, is worry. So there she was, 101, on her deathbed, worrying about her younger daughter who dying of cancer. And so, was it cancer? Whatever she died of, Princess Margaret. And so, has to go to the funeral of her daughter. She's 101 and she's still worried. Now, before you have children, you don't have worries. But that's the nature of life, isn't it? That youthful exuberance, that joys that you have, that's just froth and bubble on the top of life. Hey, there's nothing wrong with froth and bubble. It's really good stuff. Have it. Enjoy it. But remember, it's froth and bubble. Remember, it's meaningless. The cackle of fools is laughter. Hey, it's good fun. You need to laugh every day. Have a laugh. You know, stand in the front of the mirror. Look, laugh. Some of us, it's easier than others. Huh? It's all right. But remember God. Otherwise you'll get confused into thinking that the laughter, the lifetime, is meaningful, when in fact, vanity of vanities. And so the strange twist of the book of Proverbs is, the book of Ecclesiastes is where it finishes. It finishes with punishment. It finishes with God's judgment. Because only in the judgment of God at the end of all do you find meaning and value and purpose that will take you beyond the meaninglessness. See, Ecclesiastes is taught that money and wealth and work and youth and wisdom and power are all part of the world, but don't give you meaning. It's God's judgment that gives you meaning, that shows that he cares, shows that we matter, shows that there are not just values but virtues. Here is the sweet promise of and pleasure of punishment. For punishment teaches us that we matter and that life matters. It's Psalm 39 again. It's when my father disciplines me that I know that my father cares for me and that I matter and that my behaviour matters. And what is the meaning then? What matters? Well, more than joy, chapter 11, verse 9, it's judgment, that God will judge what we are doing. Life's meaning is summed up in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. Fear God, keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of us. That's what it's about, to fear God and to keep his commandments. It's to stand in awe of the Creator and Judge, to fear him, the beginning of wisdom, comes from that life's Creator has created us to live, to treat God as God. And when we pursue nothing, we get misery and folly. You've got to act, you've got to choose. But when you pursue happiness and wisdom, you fail to get either. When you pursue God, you are given happiness and wisdom. Nothing wrong with the happiness, nothing wrong with the wisdom. But you've got to remember God. You've got to seek the Creator to get it. And so take action. That's what the psalm, that's what the book is about here. Take action. Don't sit on the fence. Now, in this meaningless life, it is so easy to misjudge what is happening. Back to Psalm 49 now. Back to Psalm 49. And the key is this chorus that happens in verses 12 and 20. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. It's the key because it teaches us that with the rich, we have nothing to fear. With the successful, we have nothing to fear. See, the question is posed in verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of their riches, why should I fear? There are lots of reasons for fearing the rich, especially in times of trouble. Because when we're in conflict with them, they are powerful. They're the ones who can buy and sell us. They're the ones who have access to the ears of rulers. They're the ones who can buy and bribe their way out of trouble. They're the ones who can afford the best lawyers. They're the ones who can compromise the justice system. They're the ones who can buy companies, strip the assets, do mergers, and put everybody out of work. There's any number of examples of the rich oppressing the poor, using the courts of justice to do it. The history of the Australian courts in the asbestosis cases, for example, massive illustration of the power of money to deprive people of justice and rights. Why do you fear the powerful? Well, there's any number of reasons for doing it. The cigarette companies, I mean, it just goes on and on. But the psalmist is asking the question rhetorically. He knows that he shouldn't fear the rich. Why should I fear the rich? In fact, his whole point is there is nothing to fear in the rich, when you know there should be, but there isn't. And the reason for not fearing the rich is the realization of death. For no one is rich enough to avoid death. Mr. Packer may be rich enough to have his friend give him one of his kidneys, but he isn't rich enough to get anybody to die for him. No amount of money will pay for that. Verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. And it's not just the wealthy, it's the wise and the foolish and the stupid. Everyone dies without discrimination. In fact, death does not even discriminate between the humans and the animals. The wealthy man and his cow and his dog and his sheep, all the same, they all die and they all come to nothing. And then he leaves his wealth to others, others who will not value his life's work and who will squander it in all ways that he never would, and who will have their lawyers, pay lawyers millions to fight over it. Poor Lang Hancock, Now, there's a paradox, there's an oxymoron, isn't there? Poor Lang Hancock. What a miserable death he died. There he was, lying in his deathbed, gasping his last breath, having to give instructions to lawyers to have restraining orders to keep his daughter and his wife apart from each other and away from him. If you ever want to die a miserable death, he really died a miserable, impoverished death. What misery there has been since his death, as his daughter and wife have been suing each other and enriching lawyers out of the wealth that he made. When a rich man dies, the only home he needs does not require a harbour view. Some of our best cemeteries have them, but they're not required. It doesn't require a postal address. It's truly permanent and is no more impressive than any other grave because inside there is corruption and maggots just like anywhere else. And so the chorus of verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain, he's like the beasts that perish. Now, in the second half of the psalm, we see much the same point as the first, although I want to suggest to you that the second half, it is the Christian who has nothing to fear, in verses 13 to 20. Some people have foolish arrogance, boasting of their splendour. You see it in their grand houses and the purchase of artwork, in their expensive jewellery and their quality cars, in their luxury yachts and their jet lifestyle. You see it in the nouveau rich who insist on building houses as big as the block of ground that they have bought. Those incredible houses that are around Sydney now where row after row are so close to each other that you couldn't have any light in the windows because they are two-storey and there's only two people living in them or three people living in them, but they've got eight bedrooms and four garages and there's no backyard to play in because they want to be out in the suburbs. There is just wealth is a deception for people. You see it in the accompanying sycophantic followers, the retinue of hanger-oners, like down in the present fashion show that's taking place in Sydney. And everybody is being seen to be seen down there where money is everywhere. People forget that death is beckoning them on. Death is likened here like a shepherd of life, leading people on into the grave and their dissolution and destruction. I pick it up, verse 13. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are pointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The wisdom of the psalmist is given to us in a command in verse 16. Be not afraid. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich and when the glory of his house increases. And verse 17 tells you why. Because when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory won't go down with him. If you gain an eternal perspective, you will not be overawed, nor will you become envious of the rich, nor will you become servile to others who have wealth. Nor will you be deceived into thinking you're somebody because you are wealthy. In the end, the undertaker always comes out on top because there are no pockets in the funeral shroud. In the end, we are reduced to the status of animals. They die, we die. They perish, we perish. And if in all our pomp and glory we don't understand that, then we're indeed no different to them. Think about it, friends. Can you imagine somewhere in Australia there's a paddock with a flock of about 100 sheep or so, all sitting around discussing their immortality and their mortality and how big a house they need and where they're going and put their children into school and how they... The animals don't do that, as best I understand. They just munch on the grass, procreate and die. The only creatures that actually discuss what their death may mean or what their life may mean or are the humans. So the thing that, in a sense, marks us out as different to them when it's face-to-face with the grave is understanding. And so if in your pomp and glory you don't have understanding, well, you are indeed one of the animals. You're no different to them, he's saying. But of course, this understanding is a subject that's never discussed, is it? You want to kill a relationship, a new relationship? You want to destroy the happiness of a dinner party? Just talk to people about, have you considered whether you're going to have a crematorium for a funeral or a burial? Have you booked your niche in the wall yet? And are you having one next to your wife, or do you think you'll have a different wall? Just discuss their funeral arrangements with people. It really is the end of conversation in a hedonistic, materialistic world. They cannot face it. Victorians could face it. They love to discuss death and recountings of death. We hate talking about it because death is the denial of our whole culture's existence, of happy hedonism, of materialism. And so Psalm 20 finishes with this chorus. You see, man in his pomp without understanding is like the beasts that perish. But notice the difference between verse 12 and verse 20, because the chorus is not identical. Verse 12, man will not remain, verse 20, without understanding. That is, verses 5 to 12 talks about the transitory, fleeting nature of life common to all mankind. But verses 13 to 20 talks of the foolish confidence of the rich, the man who counts himself blessed and is praised by others for his success, but doesn't understand. And that's why I say the second half is about the Christian. The Christian has nothing to fear because the Christian is the one who has the understanding. And you can say, well, now hang on, Philip, how do you know it's the Christian? Well, look back to 7 to 9. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. See, here's a great truth to grasp. You'll not remain forever in this world. Death is inevitable, and whether you're rich or not, you cannot ever get your way. You're never rich enough to buy your way out of it. There's never a price on your head that you could pay for, that you could afford. But compare 7 to 9 with verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. No human is rich enough to pay the ransom price so that he would not die, but God is rich enough. God could pay the ransom price. God could pay that we could live on forever. But would God pay such price? Would God be willing to ransom my soul from death? And here you see, I know it's about Christians, because this is the understanding exactly that we have. We know that he not only would, but that he did. Because it's exactly what he has done in sending his son into the world, in turning away his anger against sinful humans by the sacrificial death on our behalf in our place. So Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had to be a man to pay the price for mankind, but he had to be God to be able to afford to pay the price for mankind. For no man could pay for another man, but God could pay. It's the Athanasian argument, in a sense, for the Trinity and for the divinity of Jesus, that if he is only man, the atonement is ineffective. It is the infinite value of this man that can pay the price for humanity. We are those with this understanding of death and life and after death, of the futility of living proudly in this life and yet the certainty of being ransomed from the futility of death. We are not like the beasts that perish, for by the death of God's Son we have been ransomed from the death that all will eternally inhabit. And so we can see in the punishment of God, in the judgment of God, the meaning and values of life, the virtues of life, the realities of life. We can remember God in the midst of our meaningless happiness that we are enjoying. But we can see it as meaningless because we have a meaning. And the meaning is caught in the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is not just something in the future for us. The judgment of God is something that has already taken place for us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, with the psalmist, we are now to be unafraid. Unafraid of the wealthy. Unafraid of the bad times. Unafraid of the loss of all things. We are not overawed by the mighties of this world. We are not to be concerned about the property we own or do not own. We don't have to read the auction sales every Saturday morning and be impressed by the soaring land values of the property that we own. We don't have to endlessly be at those coffee tables discussing the share prices and the movement of the markets. Our home is safe and secure in heaven, purchased at the price beyond all human payment, purchased at the price of God's only Son. I do not have to perceive myself as valueless, unimportant, because I do not achieve, because I'm not as happy as other people, because I'm not a party animal, because I didn't have a wonderful 60s. None of those things matter. My value is the value God has placed upon me. And the value God has placed upon me is the death of his one and only Son. That's the ransom price for me. That's my value. Doesn't matter whether I didn't ever get to play cricket for Australia. It would have been lovely to play cricket for Australia. I really did want to do it as a little boy. Just because I'm an Australian male. I didn't get to meet one that didn't want to. But I really did want to. But my life is not a failure because I never got the chance or never got the opportunity or because the selectors were prejudiced against me, which I'm sure they were. I don't have to live in regrets as if the value of my life and the worthwhileness of my life is caught up in whether I did or didn't do this or that or some other dream or hope or aspiration, because that's all the meaningless froth and bubble stuff. Hey, would have been fun. I'm not decrying it as if, no, playing cricket for Australia would have been a dreadful experience. It would have been fantastic fun. I can accept it as fantastic fun. But it's not what life's about. It's not what I'm about. It's not reality. It's not ultimate. It's meaningless. It's trivia. It's vanity. And so I can gain a perspective on all of life once I've gained the perspective that he will ransom my soul. Remember the Epistle of Hebrews? How it says at the end of chapter 10, you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Hey, house prices in Sydney are much more than house prices back then. But a house is a house, irrespective of how it's been puffed up with artificial values. A house is a house and your property is your property. Could you say that you would joyfully accept the plundering of your property? I did once. Well, more than once, really. One of the houses we lived in was very prone for burglary. It was there in the 80s. And over a 10-year period, it was burgled three or four times. In that period of time, burglars all went for video sets because no one had videos. These days, they don't bother with videos because every house has got two or three recycled videos from the burglaries of the 80s, so you don't need to anymore. But back in those days, so now they go for mobile phones and laptops and things like that. And eventually, so back in those days, my video went. I'd actually picked it up in Hong Kong on my first trip overseas in 83. And so when I saw my video go, but my wife is a diligent and careful bookkeeper, and so we were insured. And so the insurance company paid out. But they couldn't replace that video set, so they gave me a better one. Well, that's all right. Anyway, shortly after, our house was burgled again and the video set was gone again. And they gave me another one that was better and all kinds of gadgets that the previous one didn't have. And it was really much better. And so when the second time it happened, I thought, hey, I'll get an update on my video set. And sure enough, it came through. Well, when the third time happened, I was really looking forward to the kind of things, the kind of state-of-art video that I would be available. And after the third time, I hung a shingle out saying, the video is in the back room, you're just here, right, and we're ready for a new update. I could actually joyfully accept the plundering of my possessions. Why could I joyfully accept the pleasure? Because I knew I had a better possession coming. In the updated model. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It is because the home that I have in heaven that is being prepared for me by the Lord Jesus Christ, as he promised he would in John 14, is better than any home that is available even in my wonderful and beloved eastern suburb, even better than anything overlooking any part of the harbour, even one of those magnificent ones up the top of Bellevue Hill where you can look over the harbour and over Bondi simultaneously. I mean, that has got to be an incredible place to be living, hasn't it? Nothing compared to heaven. Nothing. So although I can enjoy this meaningless existence, and I should, as long as I may, especially in my youth, I need to have that verse that was left out of the Queen Mum's Vanity of Vanities. And I can enjoy it properly because I remember my Creator in the days of my youth. And because I see the judgment that is coming. And I can face the judgment that is coming because although I'm not rich enough to ransom myself out, I'll never be rich enough to ransom myself out of the judgment. He has already ransomed me out of the judgment and secured for me a better possession and a lasting one. And so I'm not like the beasts that perish without understanding. And I trust you're not either. For the fear of the Lord is just the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, but above all for the death of your Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that by that ransom price he paid, we can indeed be ransomed out of the death and the punishment for our sin. And we praise you, Father, because we could never have afforded it for ourselves. And we praise you for it, Father, because it comes from your love and maintains your justice and expresses your faithfulness to your promises to your Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we thank you for it means our salvation, and that in the light of it, we can understand this meaningless and futile world that you have given to us to enjoy. Help us, Father, to really enjoy living here, to grasp hold of the opportunities for the pleasures of life. But help us to do it, remembering you. And when the days come when we are no longer able to enjoy this life, when we're up so early that we can hear the birds sing, and yet we're so deaf that we can't hear them, help us, Father, to keep putting our trust in you, knowing that the joys that we've had were passing, but the joys that lie ahead are eternal and abiding. Do, Father, give to us this clarity of vision and understanding that we might live rightly now and look forward to that time when righteousness and justice will prevail because your judgment has come. So, Father, help us to fear you and to keep your law, that we may do what you've asked us to. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.